But over the last several weeks, we have been going to the scriptures to answer a very important question. That question has been, what is the church? We learned in Acts 2, 37 through 41, that the church is one family who have these things in common. They've been called of God. They have demonstrated repentant faith in Jesus Christ. They have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of God's activity in the lives of these dear brothers and sisters, they live as the forgiven people of God, empowered by the Spirit to pursue God's mission, which is to make disciples of all nations. In week two of this series, after examining Acts 2:42, we learned that the church is a family of just that, disciples, developing and growing disciples that are continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer, practices that are most richly experienced in the context of intimate venues. And last week, we saw how the church is one family of growing and developing disciples involved in ministry. Ministry that involves shared reverence for the Lord, shared wonder at how the Lord is moving, shared experiences in togetherness and unity, and shared service or sacrifice as we care for one another. Well, today is the last week of this important series, and as we seek to answer what is the church, we're going to learn that the church is one family of growing and developing disciples in ministry that multiplies in multiple spiritual generations of faith through the power of God. And this growth or multiplication can only be expected if different parties handle different responsibilities. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 46 through 47 today as we conclude this chapter and this series. And we're going to examine here two sets of responsibilities that are revealed that I hope that we will take very seriously as we seek to be the church that God wants us to be, that we seek to be on mission of making disciples. So if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Acts 2, beginning in verse 46, says this, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray. God, as we conclude this series, I pray that you would, in a very clear way, speak to each and every one of us concerning our responsibilities in this endeavor that you have called us to, making disciples. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. There are two sets of responsibilities that are revealed in this passage. And the first is the church's responsibility. The church's responsibilities. And there are a few that are articulated in this passage. As Luke continues his description of the early church and heads toward the end of Acts 2, he describes what the church is responsible for as she sought to develop disciples and execute the ministry that we've already seen described. And the first of these responsibilities that the church was sure to take care of was to participate in corporate gatherings. Notice what it says in verse 46. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple." Now, the verb used here is the same one used in Acts 2:42 that we looked at closely 2 weeks ago when it said that they were continually devoting themselves. And it depicts a consistent and vigorous efforting that requires overcoming obstacles and difficulty. And in this case, this passionate energy was directed toward the corporate gathering, and at least in this case, the temple complex. Now, temples were among the most spacious and useful public places in which to gather in the ancient world. And people often congregated there, especially under its colonnades outside of the major complex. Luke doesn't specify here exactly which part of the temple in Jerusalem that these 3,000 or 4,000 believers met, but later he tells us in Acts that they met in Solomon's colonnade, or these porticos and series of covered porches that were outside of the main space. And as many of these recent converts were familiar with the temple structure in Jerusalem, and as the numbers, as we were already told earlier in Acts 2, were ballooning, this complex was the most natural place to gather for corporate worship in the early church. Such a place afforded the whole body to gather together in one large group for worship and to receive the apostles' teaching so that they might continue, as it says, with one mind. Or, in other words, so that they might stay on the same page theologically and spiritually. The word translated with one mind or together is often used in Acts to denote unity of purpose and fellowship. And for the family of God, regularly gathering together afforded an opportunity for unity as the people worshiped the same God for the same reason in the same space and the same spirit. But it also provided a compelling platform for witness or testimony as those on the outside looking in took notice. Faithfulness to this responsibility of participating in the corporate gathering was paramount as the family of God developed and sought to accomplish the mission of making disciples. Like a reunion, the corporate gathering, among other things, reminds all involved that they are related to each other in meaningful ways, that they possess a unique identity because of that unique relationship in Christ, and that they are all part of one growing family. In a world full of people who gather together in crowds for all kinds of reasons, the church testifies to the glory of the one true God in heaven by gathering together in congregations. And while many might be content to have participation in the corporate gathering serve as the sum total of the responsibility in church life, this certainly was not so. Not so in Acts 2, and it ought not be so in today's church as well. Notice, it's not the only responsibility that Luke identifies here. The second responsibility that the church had is that they were to pursue togetherness in small settings. In addition to participating in corporate gatherings, the early church pursued togetherness in smaller or intimate settings. What were they doing in these small settings? Well, Luke explains that they were, in verse 46, breaking bread, taking their meals together. These phrases refer both to the sharing of ordinary meals and to remembering the significance of the death of the Messiah in the Lord's Supper. And this practice of food, feeding, fellowship in the context of intimate settings was consistent with how most people related to each other in the ancient world. Most special groups in antiquity ate together. And from what we know of biblical and extra-biblical sources, table fellowship denoted intimacy and trust and was often accompanied by music or some other activity, discussion or lecture. These were all a part of what was commonly referred to as breaking bread together. And early Christian fellowship, early Christian devotion, undoubtedly took this on as part of its identity and responsibility, intimately gathering and sharing and learning the scriptures and worshiping the Lord together. In other words, while food was often associated with what small groups were doing in the early church, it was not the sum total of the group's activity. For the church, meeting in small, more intimate settings provided opportunities for fellowship with one another, and more natural venues where people could be more open and sincere with those closest to them. So pursuing togetherness in the corporate setting, pursuing togetherness in smaller settings as well. Notice, the evidence that these kinds of activities were pursued in the context of smaller groups is seen in where they were doing this. Verse 46 says, from house to house. Some of the wealthier members of the church owned private residences in the city of Jerusalem. And rather than sell their homes, they opened them up for Christians to meet. Private homes were a principal meeting place of early Christians for the first 3 centuries of the church's existence. Houses, in other words, decentralized church life. And one's connection to the family of God was not dependent solely on what took place when the entire body gathered, but it was informed by what was transpiring in individual cells of that body as well. The church faithfully satisfied the responsibility to both participate in large corporate gatherings and pursue togetherness in small groups. If the temple provided the early church a unique opportunity for witness and special identity, homes were the place in which fellowship and discipleship could really take place. And with that spirit, they pursued these things. Verse 46 continues, with gladness and sincerity of heart. It's a privilege wrought of the Spirit of God for brothers and sisters in Christ to relate meaningful with each other in these ways. Such connections were and ought to be pursued with gladness and sincerity of heart, not out of obligation or out of guilt. A heart that has the Spirit of the living God dwelling in it naturally desires to encourage and enjoy togetherness with others who share in that same Spirit. And pursuing togetherness in intimate settings is no chore for the disciple, but a glorious opportunity for growth. A third responsibility that the church had was praising God. Praising God. Verse 46. Such praise of the Lord is appropriate given that it is the Lord that is responsible for creation, redemption, and blessing. It was, after all, the Lord that saw fit to create each and every one of us. It was the Lord who authored a plan to save us when we sinned. It was the Lord who sent His Son as a sacrifice. And it was the Lord who sent the Spirit to birth the church itself. For who He is and what He has done, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And it's our responsibility as a church body to praise the Lord. Psalm 95:1 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 115:1 says, Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Psalm 151 says, Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. And Psalm 156 says, Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Because God is who He is, and He always will be, He is worthy of praise. And such praise was consistently offered by the family of God then, and as God has yet to change, such praise ought to be offered by the church today. We ought to praise the Lord. And a fourth and final responsibility that Luke identifies that the church had here, in verse 47, is to promote winsomeness with others. The final responsibility that's mentioned, this winsomeness, is more passive, is more of a passive result of the other three than it is something that the church actively pursued. Promoting winsomeness with others. Verse 47 says it this way, and having favor with all the people. The church that gathered corporately in one mind, the church that pursued meaningful fellowship in smaller settings, the church that could be heard consistently praising the Lord would have stood in stark contrast to the things of the world around them, eliciting attention from those around them. And while certainly later the church would incur persecution and pressure from an unbelieving world, as she can expect today, it is notable to also see here that what was being done in the church offered a supremely superior alternative to the ways of the world around her. an alternative that proved winsome to those with eyes to see and ears to hear. This ought not surprise us, as Jesus himself in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 2, 52, it says of him that as he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with whom? God and man. The church ought to be known as much for what is present in the family of God: truth, fellowship, togetherness, prayer, service, sacrifice, as it is for what is absent. And this ought to be a positive alternative to what is offered to the world or offered by the world around her. As far as Luke describes in verses 46 and 47, the responsibility set by the Lord that the church upheld as she sought to make disciples in the growing family of God included participating in corporate gatherings, pursuing togetherness in smaller settings, praising the Lord, and promoting winsomeness before others. But there's another player in this equation, another set of responsibilities, and that's the Lord's responsibility in verse 47. After articulating the church's many roles in the mission of making disciples and seeing the family of God develop, Luke reveals God's role in this enterprise. He introduces this with, "and the Lord." Boy, doesn't that just get your attention? It ought to. Because so far in the series and in these passages that we've looked at over the last several weeks, we've been doing a deep dive into what we're supposed to be doing and what the church is supposed to be doing. And lest we get ahead of ourselves, lest we start believing that we're too big for our britches, lest we forget that we're totally dependent on the Lord for all things, especially what we call church, especially what we call the mission of God, I love how at the very end of this passage, Luke reminds us of who's ultimately in control of this whole thing and who ultimately decides what occurs. And this he does by saying, "and the Lord, and the Lord." It successfully moves the reader to a different agent than was in view before, a divine agent, the divine agent. This is, after all, this whole business of making disciples, the mission that we're called to, this whole phenomena that we call the church and her ministries, it's the Lord's. He authored it, he supplied it, he empowered it, and he will sustain it. This was true then, and it is true of any church that's doing things the right way today. The church's growth and development is ultimately up to the Lord. And this is clarified with these simple three words. And the Lord. Well, what's the Lord doing? We keep reading. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here lies the answer that many people in my position often ask: who grows the church? The answer is very clearly, God grows his church. The family of God's development is ultimately up to him. He is the one that adds to their number. And those who are added to the church are adopted into that new family by means of salvation. The same way that these first converts were adopted all the way back in week one's message on Acts 2, 37 through 38. In each of these adoptions, the adoptee is a passive participant. This is indicated in the verb, those who were being saved, a passive verbal form here. Salvation is, in other words, not a result of achievement or an award based on merit. It's a miracle thrust upon a person upon repentant faith in which God does all the heavy lifting. And both on a micro level at the individual level and on a macro level in the church-wide level, God is the agent behind the birth and development of a disciple and the church to which she belongs. That said, what is assumed in this verse is that developing disciples and developing churches that satisfy their responsibilities ought to see the kind of growth that comes from the Lord that we read about here. mature disciples in the early church multiplied, and God multiplied them. In fact, maturity in many ways means multiplication. The same is true in any healthy family unit. Families grow, they mature, and they multiply into generations. New generations grow, develop to maturity, and then multiply into more generations. And this phenomenon is no different to what ought to be expected in spiritual generations of faith in the life of the church, as disciples grow to maturity and see other disciples made. God accomplishes the miracle of multiplication and seeing new people come to faith. But God uses the faithful family of God who devote themselves to the right practices to see this happen. This is similar to what Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8, when he writes of his efforts in discipleship. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. God grows his church. God grows his church. But he sure does seem keen to use those who are following him. People like Paul and Apollos. People like those found in the early church in Acts 2. Who are faithfully pursuing these responsibilities that God so richly blessed. What we see that was true in the early church as she endeavored to make disciples ought to be true in the church today as she is about the same mission. What does this mean? It means that while church life certainly includes what happens in the sanctuary on Sunday mornings or any time that we gather everyone together, it cannot be limited to what happens in those settings. It must also embrace what happens around our tables in more intimate settings and in more meaningful connections. It means that maturity is measured not in how much knowledge can be acquired, but in how many generations of disciples are being developed and multiplied as they apply what the Bible says and means to their lives. This again is the impetus behind what we are pursuing here at Salem with Salem Connect. This effort to see these principles that we read about here in Acts 2 realized in what we're calling Salem Connect, that we're inviting people to look at, and if you're interested in learning more about what this could mean and how we might put into practice some of these things, to join us on February 19th and the weeks thereafter, from 7 to 8, as we give prayerful attention and informed direction to see these kinds of things realized in the life of our church. Not forsaking what we're already doing, but in many ways leveraging what we're already doing in the right kinds of ways and providing new opportunities for what we read about here to take place, that I'm convinced God wants us to pursue with great eagerness, with great devotion. It's no mistake that twice in this series we've heard that same rare verb, continually devoted themselves to these things. And friends, that's what I'm convinced we need to be pursuing eagerly as a church family. I want to let you know that we're putting plans in place for this. We're excited about this. We're going to be offering childcare for this. Maybe if you have loved ones, young ones, and think, oh, I don't know if I can make it with the kids, we'll have something for them as well during this hour. We want to make it as meaningful and as appropriate as we possibly can for people to gather, to learn what this could look like and how this might take shape. But like cells in a body, These things that we're going to be pursuing that we hope will champion what we read about here are going to contribute in so many meaningful ways to what we believe the church should be about as she pursues the mission of making disciples that make disciples. By seeing folks in our community become friends that we grow to know and love, and to see those friends become part of the family of God, a developing family of God, complete with many spiritual generations of faith. But it's a miracle, friends, that only God can get the credit for. And really, in many ways, the results are up to Him. It's kind of nice to know that. It gets me off the hook, right? Be faithful to preach the Word. Hope that the Spirit of God takes what's preached from His Word and instills it in your life. But God creates the growth. And I'm so excited for what God's doing in the life of this church already. I really am. I'm excited most because I can't take any credit for it. I'm so excited because I know me and I know how much God works in spite of me week after week. I look around and I see all these amazing people, these faces, new, familiar, old, young, people coming to follow the Lord and believers' baptism. Praise God. Praise God. And I can't wait to see what God's got in store for this church moving forward as we eagerly pursue and devote ourselves to these things that we're talking about that will contribute to the family of God. We began with that song this morning. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I hope you're glad to be a part of that. I hope you're part of that family. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation, and maybe you watched the baptisms earlier, and you think, man, what does that really mean? You're hearing about these things we're talking about, and this kind of togetherness and unity and support and love that's found in this relationship with the church body that comes first because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you think to yourself, I don't know that I have that relationship. I don't know that I'm united in belief the way that they were then. And maybe today you realize that's exactly what it is that you need. You need to be a part of the family of God. Friends, that's a miracle that only God can get the credit for and only God can do in your life as He draws you to Himself. And as He paved the way through Jesus Christ to make that happen so that you and I could be adopted into that family. If you'd love to learn more about that, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to encourage you. But maybe you're already part of that family. But maybe today you're encouraged, you're inspired, you're convicted even about what you've heard over these last several weeks, and you think, well, gosh, how can I be more of a contributing member of that family? How can I see and be used to see other spiritual generations take place of faith, of people coming to the Lord, of disciples being made? How might I be able to invest in that endeavor, in that mission, in an appropriate way? Maybe today you just want to pray to the Lord and say, God, teach me what that looks like. Maybe you want to sign up for this Salem Connect effort and say, you know what, I'm going to do that. I don't know what that's all about. The preacher sounds a little crazy. I'm not convinced. I don't know yet, but I'm going to go. I'm just going to learn more and hear what this is about. Maybe that's your step of faith today. But whatever your step of faith is today, let's not leave here today until we know what the church should be about. The mission of God, of making disciples of all nations. A growing, developing family of God that is all because of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's power, directing her and supplying for her every need and taking her wherever He would have her go. Would you stand with me as we pray and prepare our hearts for this time of invitation? Lord, I ask that You would have Your way. Not just today, but every day, as we seek to put into practice what we have been learning. That this would not just be some cute series that we start a year with that sounds great, but Lord, this would begin a movement as we seek to more intentionally be about your mission of making disciples that are part of a developing, growing family of God. But Lord, we confess to you, we can do nothing apart from you. And that you are the one that determines the results. Lord, I read this morning, once again, part of Psalm 103 that reminds us that as humans, we are but dust. But Lord, when you breathed life into that dust, you created Adam. And Lord, when you breathe your spirit upon your people in Acts 2, you created your church. So I pray, God, you would move mightily in the life of this church as we seek to be on mission for you. Knowing and trusting that it's you alone that's responsible for the miracle that is discipleship. But as we've learned today, you call us to be responsible. You call us to be pursuing eagerly the right kinds of things. Teach us how we can do that here. And I pray, Lord, if there are people here today that don't know you, that are not yet part of the family of God, that, Lord, you would call their name. And that, Lord, you would adopt them into your family through faith. Lord, may we be obedient to how you lead in these moments. And we give you all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.